But we're in Revelation chapter 20. We're only going to look at the first five verses of this chapter tonight, as there is a lot to undertake in just these five verses alone. So what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to go ahead and read these five verses. Then we'll go and discuss the meanings behind them tonight. So let's look at verse 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The word millennium, meaning 1,000 years, as we read here in Revelation 20, is the only specific time in the New Testament where millennium, the word millennium, is referenced. And so remember now, as you probably already know, but the word millennium represents 1,000 years. And in the Bible, it refers to the period when Christ will rule as king over the earth from his capital being Jerusalem. He will set right all that the enemies have perverted throughout time. He will make that right. He will make it just. And he will destroy everything since creation. 1 John 3:8 tells us, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest." I love how that is worded. The purpose of Jesus Christ, the purpose of his Son, God's Son, was manifested so that Jesus might destroy the works of the devil. That Jesus might destroy the works of the devil. The saints of God who return with him for the battle of Armageddon will also rule from this new Jerusalem. Now I read this knowing and saying that you and I, those who have born, who are born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will return again, as we've already discussed. We've learned that. We will come and we will help him rule this new Jerusalem. We will help him oversee the 1,000 years of peace, that 1,000 years of righteousness on earth, while Satan is imprisoned in the deep abyss, the bottomless pit. For that 1,000-year period, we will be here with Jesus Christ, helping him reign, helping him create this new and beautiful earth. You can look at Revelation 24 for reference to what we're studying here, but it gives us great indication of what John is seeing as he sees these thrones, as he sees who sits upon those thrones for that particular judgment. Now, just when and how all of this will take place is a very controversial issue among Christians. And I use the word controversial because we're going to speak briefly on the different viewpoints that individuals may have in regards to when the tribulation may be, or when the second coming may be, or when that 1,000-year reign may be. Three of these particular viewpoints, these eschatological viewpoints, are of the premillennial view, the postmillennial, and the amillennial. Now, the premillennial is often called or referred to as the pre-tribulation period. And then, of course, the post is the post-trib, and then you have the amillennialist. A premillennialist, and once again, before I go over these, I'll probably say this again tonight, but you have to decide where you stand in these beliefs. Where you stand in these beliefs is not going to dictate whether or not you're a born-again believer in God. Understand that. I'm not pushing one view over the other. You, as an individual believer in Christ, will have to determine where you think you stand within these particular views. But like I said, either one is not going to cost you your soul. It's just a matter of how you believe and how you've interpreted Revelation, the entire book of Revelation. So a premillennialist believes that Christ will return to the earth before the millennium begins. He will then establish his kingdom and set up his throne here in Jerusalem, as we've already mentioned, that capital. God's promises that he made from the beginning, as we've studied from the Old Testament to current time, God's promises to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be kept as an unconditional covenant. Most evangelicals take a premillennialist view. Secondly, is a post-millennialist or post-trib. These individuals believe the world will get better at the present time, and this will become the age of the millennium. But the optimism was especially popular. This is interesting, during the 19th and 20th century. But let me give you a few events that took place during that time that deterred or that skewed some people's view as post-millennialist. The World War, the Great Depression, the rise of Hitler, World War II, and of course there were always more wars and rumor of wars, and even in the current status in which we live today. Matthew 24:6, Jesus says, "And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So even Jesus himself said that these wars are going to happen. Trial and tribulation is going to come, but the end is not yet. The view that believers can bring about a utopia by setting godly example has begun to fade. So I guess we would say now the least popular of the three views is probably the post, the least popular. And then thirdly is amillennialist. And this simply means they do not believe there will be a literal thousand-year reign. They believe that that time of peace on earth will not transpire. They believe that Christ reigns today through believers in peace and righteousness. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you where I stand on these three views. I am not the last two. I'm a pre-trib. I believe that the church of God will be raptured before the tribulation takes place. Looking at this particular view here, we can see that there is peace in our world. There is righteousness in our world. But I don't feel that Christ is ultimately reigning through that moment of peace and righteousness. The ultimate peace and ultimate righteousness will not fall upon this earth until Jesus comes back, in my opinion, to set up that thousand-year reign in which we are studying this evening in Revelation chapter 20. There are very many faithful Christians who share all three of those views. But as I said, understand this. If you share one of the ones in which I do not share, that does not condemn your soul to hell, nor does it condemn mine that my viewpoint is different from yours. You're entitled to whatever view you choose. But it's important that you know your view, you stick by it, and you stand up for it. Because if you're asked, you give that defense. You say, well, this is how I've interpreted this particular portion of Scripture in regard to Revelation and the rapturing of the church or the millennial reign. But many of you, though, may wonder, let me go back for a moment, though, when you back up your support, it must always be scriptural, not just your own mindset. It must be scriptural. Make sure that whatever you do to support your theology is that it is backed up by the Word of God and how you've interpreted as you have read His Word. But many of you may be wondering, why do we really need a millennium at all? Why can't we just be with Jesus forever and there not be a thousand-year time frame? Well, I'm going to tell you the purpose behind it. God, of course, has a reason for everything that He does, and we don't question His reasoning. We know that His ways are much higher than ours, and we understand and know that He has always and will always have our best interests at heart. The Scripture explains that the millennium is a glorious reward for the faithful. God's people who will reign together with Christ over the earth. Now think about that for a moment. Think how beautiful this earth is now. But think about how beautiful it really will be when you get to come back and you get to rule this earth with Jesus Christ. You will walk this earth just as He walked this earth thousands of years ago with His disciples. You'll be with Him, helping Him reign for a 1,000-year period. Now, I've only been living 41 years, and that's a very long time. But can you imagine being here on this new earth for 1,000 years of total peace, total righteousness raining down upon this earth with Jesus Christ? You will walk hand in hand with Him. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." We've read in the book of Revelation since we began this study that great trial and tribulation is going to fall upon this earth, and there's going to be great devastation upon this planet. It is going to be an unrecognizable planet when the Battle of Armageddon takes place. But Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to come with Him, and we're going to build this earth, and we're going to make it beautiful again, not with our power, but through the power of Jesus Christ. The earth will be made new. It'll be beautiful once more. Another reason for the millennium is that it shows us mankind's depravity. And so you're going to learn, we're going to learn this together, that there's still going to be an opportunity for depravity during this time frame. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will hold sway one last time. At the very end, people will listen to his lies. He'll be released for a brief time. People will again listen and hear his lies. They'll fall for his schemes, and they will willingly carry out his evil desires just for a while. This also proves that a perfect environment doesn't prevent sin from prevailing. Now think about that. That is an ultimate definition of depravity. Because think about just how perfect this world, this earth is going to be. But yet there's still going to be an opportunity for Satan to have a moment in time to sway the men's hearts. That's why we cannot ever let our guards down now. Because Satan has the power right now. He's wanting to seek and devour whomever he can. And so you as a believer in Christ cannot take a break. There is not a moment in your life as a born-again believer in God that you should take a day off. Not even a second off. Because as soon as you set that armor down, Satan is right there ready to jump on you, pounce on you, and ruin your life. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that can break the very curse and set us free from our old nature. It is only the saving grace of Jesus that can redeem us and restore us and make us new. We'll experience this. You've experienced this now, but people will still have the opportunity to experience that ultimate grace and that ultimate mercy of who Jesus Christ is and why he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at the first three verses of chapter 20, as we have already read this evening. It introduces us to the glorious reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And there are several characteristics of this reign that are of great importance. And this is the first characteristic. The binding of Satan in the abyss, that bottomless pit, that's the first thing that's going to take place. And you and I will get to see that. We're going to be a part of that. We won't have to do a thing, but we'll be a part of it. We will see Jesus Christ take control of Satan. And won't that be an awesome thing? I mean, to really know that Jesus Christ, the old term we like to use, manhandle, he is going to manhandle Satan once again, and he's going to be cast to the bottomless pit for the 1,000-year period. The reigning of previously glorified saints along with Christ, that's another characteristic. So all of the saints, those who have come and gone, will be a part of this time. The monumental reversal of the curse of sin upon the earth. Now that is a reason to rejoice. Because sin is rampant across this earth in which we live now. But in that 1,000-year period, that curse for that 1,000-year time frame is going to be reversed. It's going to be taken away. It's going to be withdrawn. Hold your place at Revelation chapter 20, and if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Looking at verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the future house of God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a perfect example here in Isaiah of peace. Now turn to Jeremiah 31. Looking at verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This speaks of the new covenant in which Jesus Christ has vowed to make, God himself has made. 31 through 34 of Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is probably one of my favorite things to read out of this particular scripture. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What a promise. What a proclamation. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33. It says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Revelation in itself is a promising book to read, but when we go back and look at the birth of Jesus Christ, that promise, that fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy, to know that Jesus Christ, this man that's going to come back, he's going to rule this earth, that he lived a life as this little baby. An innocent baby. He left the greatest throne there ever will be to leave for a moment in time so that you and I could have life eternal. And we see here, as the promise was made here in Luke, that it was guaranteed that this son, Mary was told, you will carry the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in your womb. You've been chosen, Mary. The ultimate king she carried. And that his kingdom would one day be set up, and there would never be another kingdom like it. There will never be a kingdom as powerful as the kingdom that Jesus is going to set up. And you will be a part of that. This ultimate kingdom that we study and that we learn about, listen, one day you're going to be a part of that. It's not a maybe. It is a guarantee. It is a promise. If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things that you've suffered from, from the day in which you were born until the day God calls you home, or if the church is raptured, you are going to be a part of setting up the greatest kingdom ever. What a glorious opportunity that's going to be, and an opportunity that's only been provided because of Jesus Christ's obedience to his Father. The sole purpose of this vision that John has given us in chapter 20, that it is rendered here, to reassure us that Jesus Christ and Christ alone will one day deal with Satan. He will take him down. He will put him in his place. The purpose of this kingdom age may be summarized as follows. The purpose of the millennium is as this: to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New. To demonstrate the blessings of God when the conditions of his economy are met. To demonstrate that even under utopian conditions, with Satan himself bound, men born during the millennium, and that's something we'll talk about later, men and women born during the millennium will demonstrate an innate sinfulness of the human heart, and at the conclusion of the age will rebel against a good and merciful God. We're born sinners. All of us were born sinners. And it is by grace and grace alone that we can experience redemption. Looking at verse 2, Satan is given or is labeled the many names in which we've learned to call him. The dragon is identified as the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. And this is the very reference that we studied when we were looking at Revelation chapter 12, where Satan was expelled from God's heavenly court. We went back and studied Revelation 12, and it was an overview of Satan's battle in heaven, how he tried to overtake God's throne, and we know immediately what happened to him. He and all of his minions, his followers, were expelled from heaven. They were cast down. They were cast out of the heavenly court. And think about that. Why Satan? Lucifer. He had it all, but he wanted more. And that's what cost him. We wouldn't be even having this ordeal. We wouldn't have this revelation had Satan not tried to overthrow God. But he wanted more. Why? Because of pride that was developed within him. And it cost him. It cost him the opportunity to reign and live with God Almighty forever. Satan has been labeled the ruler of the world. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Acts 10:38 says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's a word that we don't use very often, but it's a very true word in our Christian walk, is oppression. As a believer in Christ, you have fought the oppressor. The oppression has been removed from you, but there's times in your lives where you may still feel oppressed. You may still feel that there's things in your life that you need to deal with. But as we see here in Acts 10:38, the very power that allowed Jesus to continually to minister to the people's needs is the power that you and I can bestow and we can have within our lives. We don't have to be oppressed. We can release those oppressions, those bondages, those slaves of sin. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We cannot be subjected to his power, Satan's power, as a believer in Christ. But don't think he won't try to sway you. He has the power to manipulate you, and he will do it if you give him the opportunity. The dragon himself will be bound with a great chain and thrown into the bottomless pit, which is shut and sealed. Who shuts it and who seals it? Jesus Christ himself. And this is a symbolizing opportunity for you and for me to understand that God's restriction to Satan, his ability to inflict harm, will be for a long while, for 1,000 years. But that time will end where he'll have that time to reign. God's purpose is that Satan might not deceive the nations any longer until the very 1,000-year period comes to an end. The nature of the binding of Satan is important to the three millennial views, and we will briefly discuss those once again. These are the takes on these particular views and the binding of Satan. Premillennialists read this as a predicting a complete removal of Satan from the earth during a future golden age of social righteousness. Can you think about a time, though, when we'll all be able to just to get along with one another? You know, I give Amanda looks sometimes, and she doesn't like those looks. And sometimes she gives me looks, and I don't like her looks. Well, guess what? We won't have to deal with that in that 1,000-year period. We'll all just look happy all the time. We won't have to worry about those misinterpreted looks. We won't have to worry about those smart-aleck comments. There'll be total peace for 1,000 years. I can imagine what it would be like if our children were a part of that now growing up and we just had a brief moment in time of peace and tranquility on 402 North Ash Street. But one day, for 1,000 years, we're going to get to experience that. Total peace, total righteousness, and tranquility. A premillennialist argument is that the term shut and sealed over him is a picture of removal of Satan from the earth to complete representation of the current age, the age in which you and I live today. A postmillennialist also thinks this will be a future golden age, but here's the exception. They think of this golden age to come, but they think that Christ will not return until the end of that time period. Remember that being post, after. And then amillennialist notes that the New Testament affirms that Jesus' first coming has already bound Satan and brought God's light to the nations. Therefore, they argue that this binding of Satan for 1,000 years refers to the gospel spread among all the nations during the present age, same where we live currently in the year 2019, and to the present restraint of the church's persecutors until an outbreak of rebellion before Christ's return. Now, to me, I would say that that one, to me, is probably the most disagreeable for me. And once again, that is my take. I don't see this as a time of total peace and tranquility where we live in this current age. But now we can look at verse 4. John has another vision. He sees these thrones and those who seat upon them. It says, I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Upon reading these verses, we are taken to a new scene or act. This scene gives us the insight of seeing Jesus' reign and his ability to judge. Arguing that coming down from heaven here as a premillennialist is that the reference to the nation show us that these thrones are on earth during the Christ millennial reign. That's what's going to take place. If you are a premillennialist, a pre-trib, your mindset would be that these thrones that John is seeing are going to be set up here on this earth. And then amillennialists, they think through this statement, is an echoing of Daniel's vision from Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 22. I will not read those, but if you want to write those down and go back and read them later. Daniel 7, 9 and 22, which signals the thrones are in heaven. Whatever view you take, the souls of those beheaded probably represent just a few of all of them. All of the people who are represented by the words and those who had not worshiped the beast. And remember, that's a very important time during the tribulation. Those martyrs who died the martyr's death and those individuals who did not take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. Remember, they had to stand up for what they felt was right or going to feel is right, rather. And that's going to be very hard to do. Because we can't imagine the kind of force that's going to be given and laid upon these people. But they're going to have to make a choice of whether or not to take that mark. And remember, if you don't take the mark, how are you going to get food? How are you going to get water? How are you going to get supplies for your family? It's going to be a very tough and painful decision that those individuals will have to make. But regardless of our viewpoint, pre, post, or amillennialist, the faithful believers that we are reading here in Revelation chapter 20 will come to life. It's a promise. Premillennialists think this means that deceased believers will experience bodily resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. And this is what is meant by this is the first resurrection, as we read at the very end of verse 4. Or verse 5, rather. At the very end of verse 5, it says, after it speaks of the beheadings and those who were dead, it says, this is the first resurrection. An amillennialist will think that they came to life in the first resurrection means that their souls entered into the presence of God in heaven after they died, and their deaths were, in fact, their victory over the dragon and the beast. Now, Revelation 12:11 tells us this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Revelation 15:2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having those harps of God. Remember, they were giving them the harps. Only the chosen few will have those harps given to them. God is going to literally hand them their harp. Can you imagine how that will be for those who were slain, who died as a martyr? This imparted to them a foretaste of the final resurrection, in which we will read at a later date in Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Some postmillennialists agree with the amillennial view of the first resurrection, while other posts think it refers to the future victory of Christianity in the world. After its early persecutions and having reigned with Christ for that 1,000-year period. Now, as for me, I believe this means the resurrected believers will assist Christ for that 1,000-year period as righteous king over the whole earth. You know, I wonder when that takes place. Will I come back to this area that we knew as Kershaw and South Carolina? Will it still be geographically the same area? Not called the state of South Carolina. I don't think that will matter. But I just wonder geographically, where will we be placed? Me and Luke be together doing something? Or will I be with people that I never have interacted with before? How will it be? Those are things that's just kind of fun to think about. I mean, you know, also we'll study. In my interpretation, is I think that we can be here in this moment and then move to another area of the earth just like that. During this 1,000-year reign, we're going to have the ability to kind of move freely without the aid of transportation. It's going to be a very wonderful and awesome time as a saint of God. An amillennial thinks that this means deceased believers. Now listen. They believe that a deceased believer now and during the 1,000 years, which means the time from Pentecost until the very second coming, are reigning with Christ in heaven. And then a postmillennialist sees it as a future triumph of Christianity in the world. Now that view I agree with. It's a time of triumphant reign through Christianity. It'll be a time where we will be able to boast in the Lord our God. Our closing verse for tonight is verse 5, as we've already read, but let's read it one more time. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And it says this was rather the resurrection. Now when we look at those words, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is a sad, sad time for individuals. This refers to the era or the age of the unsaved through all the ages. Those who have died and will be raised after the millennium. And then after they're raised after the millennium is when they will stand before the great white throne. Now we rejoice in knowing that that's not going to be us. But we're going to know people who are going to be a part of this. And I don't know, and I can't read anywhere in the scriptures thus far that says that I will see so-and-so in this line, somebody that I knew all my life. I don't know. It may very well be. We'll study that later on as we wrap up 21 and 22 when we study the portion about tears in heaven. But I can promise you that every one of us sitting here tonight, through the course of our lives, are going to know people who will stand in that line, who will face that ultimate, eternal judgment to hell. Look at verses 12 and 13 of this very same chapter. We'll look at 11 through 13. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. I don't want to go into great detail now, but when you read those words, dead, small and great, this means the least of people to the greatest of rulers who did not know God. Standing before God, and books were opened. Can you imagine what that sight would be to see God Almighty open up that book? Open it and lay it flat and begin to read through it. It says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in this book. And now what this is saying here, in this one particular verse in verse 12, what it's saying is, judged according to their works. And that's not talking about the things they did that were for God. It's going to talk about every single sin, every evil deed, every evil act they committed. They're going to be judged upon that. And they're going to be sent away. There's going to be levels in hell. There's going to be moments in hell where there'll be different areas of torment. Can you imagine it being any worse than just being thrown into the pit of fire? But for people who lived an evil and egregious life to God and did everything they could to turn man from God, they're going to be judge for those evil, lewd acts upon God. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, as a parent, you who are even grandparents, I think about how we have to try and raise our children. And we know that they've done something wrong, and we're trying to get to the bottom of what they've done wrong, and they've got that look in their eye of guilt. But they won't admit it. They want to, but they don't want to. Can you imagine what it will be like when they'll stand before God and try to give an account for why they made the sin-filled choices that they made. There'll be no right answer. But regardless, they'll be judged. That's why we, the church, has so much work to do. We sit on our salvation. We don't share it as we should. We've got to be bold. We cannot be ashamed. We cannot be afraid to offend somebody because we believe in Christ. You want to talk about oppression? We oppress ourselves when we don't share the love of God to those who are around us. We have a mission field right here in our own town. We don't have to go overseas. We don't have to go to another state. We have a mission field right here in our own town, right in our own county, right in our own state of a lost and dying world. Satan's got a hold on, and he doesn't want to turn them loose. But he doesn't have the ultimate say-so. He doesn't have the ultimate authority. He has power here to roam this earth, but he doesn't have God-given power. He doesn't have soul-cleansing power. You do. It's been given to you by God. Share his word. I will not be here next Sunday night. We will begin our revival on March the 17th. So we will reconvene our Revelation study on March the 24th. But between those times, there's only a few chapters left. Continue to study through Revelation. Continue to study God's word so that he can use us, so that we will have a desire to be more like him. May we look at the Lord and what he has for us as the ultimate Prince of Peace, the ruler of justice. And may he reign with you with great righteousness today and tomorrow and forevermore. And let him reign within you right now. And when you leave from here, and when you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, wherever you go, know that he reigns within you. And you have the power, like no other, to share the love of God because of what he's done for you and just how much he loves you. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you once again for another opportunity to come and be in your house tonight, God. And I just thank you so much for all who are here. I thank you for their attendance, Lord, to be here and to want to be here, the desire to be here, God. Not to please me, not to please the other churchgoers, God, but to come and to worship, to please you. May this be our ultimate desire each and every day. Father, we look forward to that day when we're a part of that 1,000-year reign. What an awesome concept to know that we get to come back with our Jesus and reign on this earth with him. Father, we're so thankful that you love us unconditionally. God, we're so grateful that you see the desire. You knew what we needed. Father, you knew us before the very foundations of this world, and for this, all who have called upon your name will be eternally grateful. God, we love you and we do praise you. In your name I do pray. Amen.